Good evening, Hickman Church. I'm so thankful to God to be able to open up His Word with you this evening, and very thankful for all the elders for deciding to bring us inside tonight on a very warm and smoky night. Let's stand together and let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In a message that I've titled, God's Purpose, the Key to Purpose. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 9, the preacher asks, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we honor and praise your name tonight, Lord. And we just pray that in a world that seems more and more chaotic every day, that we would trust you and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds this evening. I pray that we would learn of you and that our soul would be nourished, and that we would grow together as the body of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you guys saw this week, but the Neuralink company announced that they received FDA approval for a breakthrough and controversial device, a brain chip. This device is touted as a harmless chip that can be implanted in the brain, and in the words of Elon Musk, the Neuralink CEO, it's going to be able to solve important spine and brain problems with a seamlessly implanted device. Now, that sounds intriguing, innovative, but in 2018, Elon Musk, with his grand dreams of building a utopian society on Mars, describes a more sinister plan for the brain implant. He describes Neuralink as some sort of connection between humanity and artificial intelligence with the goal of no less securing humanity's future as a civilization. Wow, that's ambitious. Now, how does he plan on doing this? Well, at some point, he says, when people die, they would simply take their chip and upload their consciousness into a new unit. That sounds like science fiction to me. And that's besides the fact that the scriptures are clear that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But fallen humanity is striving daily to secure their future. And we all want to find purpose, peace, and happiness in a world that's uncontrollable and unpredictable. We want to feel like we're progressing and moving forward in life with the least amount of resistance as possible. But, as you guys know, things like COVID show up, and it turns our whole world upside down. And I don't know about you, but even as Christians, it can feel like we're walking waist deep through a puddle of half-dried cement sometimes, right? So people like Elon Musk, they dream up godless utopias where we die over and over again and live forever with what seems like an endless upload of memories to this about this fallen and degenerate world. To me, that sounds like a nightmare. Others take the opposite approach and attempt to either distract themselves or intoxicate themselves until further notice. And both of these are examples of what one author has called the centrality of the striving self. It's this idea that something within ourselves, something about our circumstances, can lead to life and purpose. But the author of Ecclesiastes would beg to differ. Turn with me back to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, or the philosopher as some have called him, appears to be Solomon, and he was greater than all the kings of the earth in riches, wisdom, and all the earth would come to seek the presence of Solomon and to hear his wisdom, the wisdom that God had put in his heart. So certainly, when you have this environment, it would give you some kind of sanity in the world, right? A pleasure palace where the light bulb goes on and you say, oh, okay, yeah, this is what life's about. But this isn't what happens. Notice in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times he says that word, vanity. Emptiness, meaninglessness, hopelessness. Andrew and I, we were talking earlier this week about what the essence of this word vanity is, and we were talking about how it's like when you make a bubble. I was imagining one of those giant bubble making rings, and you make this giant bubble, and you're like, wow, look at that big giant bubble, and then it just pops and it's gone. There's no form and no substance to the bubble. That's the essence of vanity. Notice verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? When he's seeking for advantage, he's seeking for purpose. It's not what money is there to be made in life, or how do I get ahead of the next person, or how can I be someone? He's asking, what's the point of all this? What is the point of all the busyness, the striving, the activities under the sun, which means in this life? A life which, according to the rest of the chapter, seems mundane, cyclical, repetitive, and fleeting. He spends the rest of this chapter on into chapter 2, and he really takes the reader on a flashback of his life to a time where he went on a journey of self-realization, seeking to answer the question about the purpose of life. He turns inward. He looks within himself to see if pure wisdom can give him some answers. Jump down to chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Now that little experiment doesn't last very long, because look at verse 13. He says, it's a grievous task. It's exhausting. And in verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So the wisest man in all of human history says there is no way to straighten this place out. And in fact, there's no way to even count what it would take to straighten this place out. So he continues into chapter 2, and he thinks to himself, you know, maybe I can try a little bit of a mind expansion substance. I'm not going to get intoxicated or drunk, but I'm going to drink just enough wine to loosen things up a little bit, and you know, maybe I'll see things from a new perspective or a new light. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3. He says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was still guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Riding on those coattails, He continues to explain this journey all throughout chapter 2 as he chases possessions, entertainment, women, and even philosophical thought. And at the end of it all, he realizes that not only do his pleasures end, but ultimately death ends all worldly pursuits. And so death serves as this kind of great equalizer for all of mankind. Ecclesiastes 2:18, look with me there. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. So after all that exploration, all the turning inward, and you hear a lot of it in our world today, just look inside for that inner wellspring. Just look inside yourself. Well, the preacher did that. There's a song on the radio right now that says, "The answers lie, my friend, deep in your mind. Keep digging and you'll find." No, you won't. You won't find. Solomon did that, and all he found was hate, more vanity, and more despair. Later on, he'll say that it's better to be stillborn because they also live a meaningless life from a human perspective. It's only shorter and less painful. Wow. That stings. That's a very dark place coming from a man who had so much. But praise God, there's a flip side to the preacher's message. Purpose can be found. And God's purpose is the key to that purpose. At the end of chapter 2, after he has completely exhausted all self-centered attempts at finding purpose, he finally looks out of himself. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So with this outward and upward vision, we come to our text, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9, where he asks, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves." Now, didn't he just ask that in chapter 1? Why would he ask this again? I'm convinced that this is intentional, and it's meant to parallel the first section that looked inward. This time, he will ask the same question and look out. And what does he see? He sees that true purpose in life is found in God's purposes. And when you find it, for you note takers tonight, you will, number one, realize God's plan. Number two, recognize your limitations. And number three, rejoice in life. When you look inward, things are unpredictable. They're subject to all sorts of randomness and surprise. There's no real plan, just the day to day. And it's hard to find your footing living life like that. But when you look up to the Lord, you will realize that God has a plan. Verse 11. Notice with me, he says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time." So God made the world, the universe, and everything in it. And if you believe that, you can at least rest in the fact that all of this didn't come from nothing. Randy and I, we were watching a Living Waters documentary one time, and Ray Comfort was interviewing this atheistic scientist, and you know, what do you know? This guy was not willing to admit the scientific impossibility that everything nothing exploded and created everything. So when Ray pressed him a little bit, he became increasingly frustrated, didn't know what to say, so he just blurted out, I told you it all came from the back of crystals. He's just making excuses. He's doing anything to escape a personal God. But what's interesting is that some Christians believe in a God that's equally impersonal when it comes to God's present activity in the world. Sure, they believe God made everything, but then God took 10 steps back and he kind of watches everything at a distance. He's in control of everything, but kind of in an impersonal sense. He mainly oversees creation like a worker on a production line, just making sure things continue to go by, everything in their natural order. But this mindset does nothing to give purpose and sense to the details of life. There's no plan in that, only a machine. Our verse makes it clear that there's a lot more to what's going on. Notice there he says, he has made all things appropriate in their time. God has purpose. And his purpose is personal in both the creation and the timing of all things. Many translations say he has made everything beautiful in its time. And in a sense, that's true. But what's being communicated here is the rightness of God's timing, or God's perfect timing. Another translation says he does everything right on time. It's this idea of the scheduling of events ahead of time according to perfect wisdom, knowing the best opportunity and the best way for things to play out. And when you see that play out, the excellency of it is seen. In theology, the timing is called predestination, and then God continues to perfectly and personally oversee each event in real time. The execution of the event is known as God's providence. John Calvin imagines God as a playwright and all of history as a grand play and all of the universe as God's theater. Even in spite of sin, death, and the wicked intents of humanity, God is making all things beautiful in their time. An old blues song says it this way. I really like this. He says, he's the God that you can't hurry, but he'll be there. Don't you worry. He may not come when you want, but he's right on time. The preacher expands on this in the beginning of chapter 3. Look there with me. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. It says, there is an appointed time or season for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time of love and a time of hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, I promised Josh that I would do this. Who here is thinking of the song, right? There is a season turn. That's where they got that song from. So birth, death, plant life, seasons of emotion, time of wars, times of peace, everything in their appropriate time under heaven. So God stands as a great tri-personal playwright of the universe. He stands outside of time and space, overseeing all things that from our vantage point may seem meaningless and confusing. But when you realize God's plan, you find purpose. Secondly, you recognize your limitations. Continuing on in verse 11, chapter 3, he says, he has also set eternity in their heart. Now, this verse is looked at as the centerpiece of the book, and what's interesting is that it's also one of the hardest verses to bring into English. So at face value, it can seem explanatory or self-explanatory, excuse me. Certainly, most people, they want to live forever, and the thought of eternity intrigues them. And if you're a believer in Christ tonight, I know that you long for eternity. But the nuance of this word is a little different. And I want to explain this tonight by doing a little mental exercise. So if you will, everyone close your eyes just for a minute. No throwing stones. I promise this is not a New Age experiment. Just close your eyes and for a second just think back in your past to the time, maybe sometime around in your childhood or whatever. Now think just before you were born. Now think 200 years ago. Now think 2,000 years before that. Hypothetically, we can imagine this, even though we weren't alive. Our minds have the ability to gauge time and distinguish past from present. So now swing all the way back to the present. Things probably seem more vivid now because we live in the now. Now stay with me. Think a year from now. Gary last week gave this awesome illustration about how we don't know what's going to happen in the future. And as you think forward in the future, there's less detail because we haven't lived in the future yet. Okay, now swing back to the present. We're almost done here. Now just imagine how small you are compared to the entire universe, going past our galaxy all the way out to the edges. Okay, now open your eyes. You feel refreshed? This ability to gauge time, plus your capacity to imagine things and remember past events, is the essence of the word eternity. It's our consciousness or our mission control center that God has placed within us to humble us and remind us that we're only a tiny molecule in all of reality. So it doesn't matter what we do. There's no way for us being what we are to reconcile the billions upon billions of lives and events that have happened over human history. Even if there was some abstract purpose apart from God, and there isn't, there would be no way for us to figure it out because of our creaturely limitations. Notice the rest of the verse. He says, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. Verse 14 adds even more insight to our limitations. It says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. As human beings, we have been endowed with great gifts. The ability through Jesus Christ to be in fellowship with God again, to experience joy, to experience eternal life. But we are absolutely insufficient not only to solve the riddle of life, but also to add anything or take anything away from what God is doing. We need somebody outside of ourselves that we can anchor our lives to. Someone who sees all things from every perspective, from start to finish. And we find that in verse 15. Look at verse 15. That which has already been, the past, and that which will be, the future, has already been. How does that make sense? For God seeks what has passed by. So the imagery here is the opposite of the description of man. Man has eternity in his heart, but each life is a tiny molecule in the grand scope of the history of the universe. In verse 15, the history of the universe actually becomes the molecule, and God stands outside of it all, and he reaches into the past to seemingly lost events which have been driven away. Those events which, for us, you know, as we move along in time, grow fuzzy in our minds and maybe seem to have no purpose. God redeems all of that, and he strings all of them together in the great tapestry of his divine plan. So, do you recognize your limitations yet tonight? Do you feel small? I do. Paul recognized this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. When you have this balanced worldview, God, the creator, and you, the creation, it brings you back down to earth. And really you say, you know what, Lord? I don't have everything figured out. And really there's no way I can figure anything out apart from you. But what I do have is right in front of me, and I want to enjoy that as a gift from you. When you realize God's purposes and recognize your limitations, you're freed up by God's grace to number three, rejoice in life. Notice verse 12. The preacher says, I know that there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. So the preacher is saying here, rejoice, be happy, and do good in your short life. Now, this is not the doctrine of hedonism, which says the only purpose in life is to pursue this maximum amount of godless pleasure. So let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. The preacher is saying, since you can only live your life, because God has given it to you as a gift. Our society is relentless at tempting us to live anywhere and everywhere but our own lives. If we don't live in the past or worry about the future, then we live vicariously through our screens and in hundreds upon hundreds of places every week. Let's take a little test. This week, maybe you lived in a hair salon, as Nancy Pelosi got her hair done without a mask on. Maybe you lived there. Or maybe you lived 20,000 feet up in the air with the magician David Blaine as he held one-handed to 100 balloons, floated up in the air, let go, pulled his parachute, and floated back down to the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but that didn't seem like there was much magic involved in that stunt. Earlier this week, I lived at a T4G conference in 2012. I also lived right up here at this pulpit as I thought about preaching. And many of us have spent hours upon hours living within the tragedy and chaos around the world that's streamed constantly to us by the media. But I want to ask everyone tonight, does God want us living in all of those places? Does he want that gift of consciousness we talked about divided up into a million pieces? How can anyone enjoy God and enjoy his blessings when our minds are so distracted? The preacher encourages us here to do good, and earlier in the book, he defined good when he asked, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So this isn't a license to go and live it up. Instead, this is a lesson in living in the present and enjoying God in it. The preacher has made it clear throughout this book, but he also gives warning in chapters 11 and 12, and I won't have you turn there. He says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you into judgment for all of these things. And then he concludes in chapter 12. He says, the conclusion, when it has all been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. So in Christ, we're free to fear God, to do what he says, and then enjoy our lives. I spent a fair share amount of time this past week living in the past, living in the future, living, in the news. But it wasn't until I lived in the present that the Lord settled my heart. I had a chance to go to a dear brother's birthday party this week, and It was such a blessing to be in fellowship at this birthday party. There was music and food and fellowship, and we just got to sit there and just listen to family and friends stand up and just give a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness in this brother's life. And all I can say that is that it was real-time purpose. There was a sweetness to it, a little bit of heaven. Sadly, our iPhone culture, which in the last 6 months has turned into a iPhone plus mask-wearing culture, it pulls us away from this. The spirit of the age pulls us away from the present and from God himself who inhabits eternity. In C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, a demon suggests this strategic attack on Christians. So this is a demon speaking, trying to strategize how to attack the Christian life. He says, humans live in time, but God destines them to eternity. He wants them to attend chiefly to two things. Number one, to eternity itself, and to that point which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. It's our business, the devil's business, that is, to get them away from both the eternal and from the present. What a subtle attack, but an effective one. Because it's only in the present that we can worship God and enjoy his blessings, because that's where we live. We live in the present. We can't live in the past. We can't live in the future. So we must stay focused on the Lord. And I think there was a reason why Jesus was always reminding his disciples to stay awake, be alert, look up. Because it's when we look up that we're reminded of God's purposes, our limitations, and how important it is to stay close to him. So you might be asking yourself, well, how does this happen? You just said that finding purpose in God's purpose will result in these things. How do I find them? Well, the scriptures are clear that it's really not an issue of finding God, but more about God finding you. Or said another way, purpose is found when you are found, and Christ saves you by grace through faith. Jesus declared, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So if you believe that message tonight, and you're tired of striving and trying to control an uncontrollable life, come to the Lord. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins, give you a fresh start, fresh perspective, and renewed purpose. And it's my prayer that Hickman Church may also be a church that finds purpose in God's purposes. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would live in the present, enjoying you, loving you, and serving one another. I pray that this church would be protected from evil in these last days, and may we be creatures of the word, waiting patiently for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.